For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, it's been a while since I've been here, up here. It's been, I think, March of last year. So it's been quite a while. Been an interesting journey in the meantime. So didn't really think when things happened last year that I'd actually be back up in this pulpit, but it's by the grace of God that I'm here. So thankful for that. Thankful for all the lessons that I've learned in the meantime. And so we're just going to dive right back into 1 Thessalonians, right where we picked up, where we left off last time. We're going to give a brief recap of the first two chapters, and then we're just going to dive right into chapter 3. But let's first open with a word of prayer. Father God, it's once again that we thank you for another opportunity to sit under your teaching. Just thank you for it. We don't take it for granted because we know every opportunity that you give us to learn your word is an opportunity from heaven so that we can grow and be molded into the image of your Son. We just thank you for it. We just ask right now that you would prepare our hearts and minds to study your truth from 1 Thessalonians. This is the great epistle that Paul wrote to these believers, and we just pray that right now that you would use it for our own edification. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as a bit of background, we're just going to go through and look at the first two chapters, just to give you a really rough outline of what we've already covered. And we're going to start with chapter 1. And the first thing that we see in looking at this epistle is that the first three chapters really read like someone writing a letter to a friend. I think about all the emails that I send back and forth between my friend Antoine, and we're constantly emailing back and forth. And for me, this really reads like one of those emails that we send back and forth. It's really just Paul sharing his heart with a group of friends that he's really close to. And in this case, it's a group of believers that he had the opportunity to minister to. So we see in chapter 1, it's really broken down into two main sections. First, you get the greeting, which is just Paul giving his very general greeting that he uses in all of his epistles. And then we just see in the rest of that chapter is him giving thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, giving a really good example to other believers. And we see that through first, Paul giving a prayer of thanksgiving up to God. So the first few verses 2 through 5, are him giving really a prayer, a written prayer to God on behalf of the Thessalonians. And then we see in the rest of the chapter, verses 6 through 10, their response to the gospel. So just as a brief recap, let's go ahead and just read through this. It's not going to take us very long. I think it'll be beneficial for all of us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So here we see Paul just offering up a prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians up to God. And he's just remembering them, constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, their labor of love for one another. These believers really had a passion for wanting to do the work of ministry. They were really loving one another and fulfilling the words that Jesus Christ had given us, as far as being the great commandment, loving God, and then the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor. So we really see that here with these believers. And then they also had a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is essential because the faith is really what keeps them going and looking forward to the things that are to come. And then we see the Thessalonians' response to the gospel in the later, in the rest of the chapter. So we see that in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So not only did they imitate Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in the example that they were setting, but they were also following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And I really love this those group of verses right there, because we see that Paul is really showing how evangelistic these believers were. They were really going out and sharing the good news of the gospel with everybody that came across. And we see this really is important for this group of believers because they were a port city. They were along the Ignatian Way, so they were really a travel-heavy city. So there was a lot of traffic going through this town. And so for anybody that was coming through that town, they were likely to hear the gospel from this group of believers here in the city. And not only that, but that word was spreading into the surrounding regions. So that's really important and something that we'll get back to later on as we go through this epistle. And then we see in verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception that we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescued us from the wrath to come." So then we see here at the end of this, which we'll see in every other chapter, is that Paul kind of gives some eschatological fulfillment in giving these believers something to look forward to, and how these believers are using that as a means of living out their Christian life. So they turn from their idolatrous ways, they turn to God and began serving him, and then they're looking for the return of Jesus Christ as the manner of living their life. So that's what we see here with these believers, and just seeing how quickly the word spread because of these believers, and so much so that when Paul got into places like Berea in Athens, we really don't know how long Paul was in this city, but by the time he got to these other areas within the region, they'd already heard the gospel in some way. And so it really made his work a whole lot easier. So then we get to chapter 2. And we see really three main things in chapter 2. We see, first, Paul's conduct in ministry. Then we see the gospel being accepted and rejected. So we see, on the one hand, those who accepted the gospel, which is the Thessalonians, and then the unbelieving Jews and some of the other people in the city and how they rejected the gospel. And then we see, finally, in the last three or four verses, Paul wanting to return to this church. And we're going to look at the circumstances behind what happened there, because that's really vital as far as what we're going to see in chapter 3 once we get into those verses. So to really quickly go through chapter 2, we see in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And one thing that you're going to see as we go through, especially in chapter 3 and 4, is Paul really likes using phrases like this, "for you yourselves know." He's really emphasizing that, hey, I've already taught you this, I'm just bringing it back to your memorization. I want you to remember it because I've already taught it to you once, and I just want you to remember it, and then we can build upon what you've already been taught once before. So, "but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know," so there we see it again, "we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know." So there's Paul once again emphasizing what these believers already know and have experienced firsthand. "Nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness." So even in this, he's calling on God as a witness to the Thessalonians, witness to this example, showing that Paul didn't come to this town with any of his own motives, trying to get money from them or try to give them some kind of false way in order to pad his own pockets, but he's really coming in the power of God to share the gospel with these believers. And then we get in verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So here he's even saying that even though he could have asked for financial support from these believers, he didn't even do so because he wanted to make sure that there was no kind of false message creeping in with the pure essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ being mixed in with what he was teaching. He didn't want them thinking that he's giving them the gospel on the one hand, but he's using that as a back way to get money and to kind of support himself. So in response to that, we see in verse 7, "Though we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So, Paul Sylvanus and his whole missionary team, they were really giving their whole lives over to these believers. And then we see in verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So Paul worked night and day. So he worked during the day to make money for himself, to support himself. Then we probably figure in the afternoon and the evening he's teaching these believers and helping them with whatever their needs were, possibly also helping them out financially in some cases, doing whatever he can to not be a burden to these believers, but to be a blessing to them. Then in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so was God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So here he's just really emphasizing the purpose of why he was there, which is to teach them and ground them in the truth, and that they could be witnesses to this. He was there amongst them. He's writing this to them. He's saying, look, you guys know why I was there. I didn't do anything that was contrary to the gospel, and you guys are witnesses to this. And then in verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." And then kind of goes on from there. But we see here those who accepted and rejected the gospel. We see the Thessalonians on the one hand who heard the gospel, they immediately knew in their spirit that this is a supernatural message that's coming to us. It's not just a message from a mere man in Paul, but this is a message directly from God that we're receiving. We believe it, and we're going to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Yet you see here that they were still suffering persecution from their own countrymen, so that there were plenty of people that were opposed to the gospel and doing whatever they could to make sure that the message was being shut down. And then he even uses the example of the believers in Jerusalem and Judea and how they were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen because of the gospel message. And keep that part in mind, because that's really going to come into play here when we get into the third chapter. So then, finally, verses 17 through 20, which leads us up to chapter 3. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit," so we see something happened here, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, "we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who was our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So that's how chapter 2 ended. We ended with somehow something happened. Paul had this great ministry in the city of Thessalonica, and we get to verse 17, and now he's no longer there. So something had to have happened in that meantime, and that's where we're going to start seeing in chapter 3 and Paul's response to that. So that's what we're going to see here in chapter 3, and this is our general outline for how we're going to go through these verses. So we still see it's under the main heading of the general reflections, which is chapters 1 through 3. So these first three chapters are really just Paul writing a letter to a bunch of people that he's been familiar with. It is kind of recalling what happened during his time there. So in the first five verses, we see the ministry of Timothy. So this is really one way that we really see what happened when Paul got, kicked out of the city, and then the ministry, the opportunity that Timothy had as a result of that. And then in 6 through 10, we see that Timothy finally comes back to Paul, and we see the encouraging report that he has. And then finally, in the last three verses, we see that Paul once again has a prayer for these believers. So he has a prayer for the church in the last three verses. So that we don't get lost in the trees, let's go ahead and take a look at this chapter, read it in full, and then we're just going to go in and dive right in, going through our verse-by-verse study. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So we saw 2:17, he got kicked out of the city, and now he's in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that's chapter 3, and that's what we're going to be taking a look at for the next few weeks. So let's go ahead and dive right into verse 1 and the ministry of Timothy. So the first thing that we see is, after detailing his ministry to and removal from Thessalonica, which we saw in 2:17 through 20, just kind of how he's talking about what's happening in the city, how he was caring for them like a nursing mother cares for a newborn, and how he kind of admonished them and pushed them as a father would, trying to get them to grow up. We see that something happened, and now he's kicked out of the city. So we see here that Paul describes what took place when he could no longer bear being separated from his spiritual children. And that's what we see here in chapter 3. So we've got a break from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We've got Paul being kicked out of the city. We don't really know the circumstances behind that. And then we see in chapter 3 that when he finally got fed up with the situation and was like, I need to come up with a solution for this, we see what his solution was here in chapter 3. And his solution was sending Timothy back to do some work amongst these believers to kind of encourage them as far as where Paul was and the ministry that he was doing, and to get them to not worry and still kind of build them up in their faith. But luckily, we have Acts to give us some background information as far as what was missing. So Acts chapter 17, specifically verses 9 through 15, is going to give us all the details that we need in order to figure out what happened between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, as we see here in point A, Acts 17 gives us the details of what happened between the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and then the present circumstances of chapter 3 in verse 1. So we're going to take a look at Acts 17 here right now and just kind of take a look at what happened between these two chapters. So let's go over to Acts 17. Now, we could start at verse 9, but just for a bit of context, just to kind of see what Luke had to say as far as Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, let's go ahead and read starting with verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And as we know, that's one of the things that Paul looked for in his ministry. He looked for a synagogue, and he went to the synagogue first to try to give the gospel to the Jews. And whether or not there were Jews there who accepted the gospel, once he offered the gospel to them, then he went to the Gentiles. So that was his pattern. And so that's what we see here. He got to Thessalonica, went to the Jews first. And so that's what we see here in verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So for three Sundays, he went in and gave them the gospel and just preached to them. So verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So here in 3 weeks, we see he's got a very large following of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They realize that the Messiah that they have been looking for is Jesus Christ, and they've kind of put two and two together and are now moving forward in their faith. But then we get to verse 5, and we start seeing some trouble happening. We don't know exactly how long this was before this started happening, but it happened pretty quickly. So verse 5, but the Jews, and we'll see pretty quickly, especially when you start looking at the Gospels and Acts specifically, when you see the Jews, it's talking about the unbelieving Jews, those who chose not to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So we wanted to make that distinction there. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So we see that these unbelieving Jews, they really hated this message of Jesus Christ, and that the Messiah had come, and that he died on the cross and rose again in 3 days. They didn't like this message, and they wanted to put an end to it as quickly as possible. They didn't want the whole city to be in an uproar and start having people believing contrary to what they were teaching in the synagogues. So they got the whole city in an uproar. They got just whoever they could from the marketplace to come in and cause an uproar, saying, kind of like what happened with Jesus probably. They had people just coming in saying all kinds of lies, whether they were contradictory or whatnot. We really don't know. But we saw what happened like when Jesus was arrested, that they kind of came in looking for people to give testimony that he was blasphemous. But so they had several people come up, but one guy's story contradicted another guy's. But in this case, we just see here that the whole city was in an uproar, and they were trying to do whatever they could to get Paul and his missionary team out of the town. So this is what we see happening here. And then we see what happens after that in the following verses in Acts. And this is what's going to fill in the gaps as far as what happened in between 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and what the present circumstances of chapter 3. So we see here in verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they knew that Paul had to get out of town. There was no question about that. The city was in an uproar. They'd already got this large sum of money from Jason to make sure that Paul was going to be taken out of town. So they made sure that happened. And the thing that we see here is that it was Paul and Silas. We have no real mention of Timothy or whoever else was with Paul at that time, but it was just Paul and Silas that had to go. So for all we know, Timothy could still be there doing his missionary work. So Paul gets to Berea, and first thing he does, same thing he did like when he got to Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue, he goes to the Jews, he just starts giving them the gospel, and kind of status quo for Paul when he gets to a new city. But the one thing that we see here is that these Jews were a little bit different from those in Thessalonica. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So here, unlike Thessalonica, where there were maybe a handful or so of Jews who believed in the gospel, we see here in Berea that there were quite a few Jews who, because they actually read the scriptures and studied it for themselves, they could see that what Paul was saying was true. And so they took what Paul was giving them on a daily basis and comparing it with the scripture, and they were able to line everything up. And that's what we see here. And then not only were there a handful of Jews, but also Greeks and women that came along and had faith as well. But then more trouble comes along. And you got to wonder, how angry were these Thessalonians to come all the way down to Berea to kick Paul out of there too? So, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So, this is what happened as far as between chapter 2 and chapter 3. He gets kicked out of Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. We don't know how long he's there. Luke doesn't really give us any kind of indication for how long he was there, but we see that he had fruitful ministry in this area as well. And we really know that, especially when we go back to chapter 2, we see that it was the tempter, or Satan, that was the motivating force that got Paul kicked out of Thessalonica. So we see here that once Satan got word that there's this great ministry going on just a few miles down the road, he's got to make sure he gets people down there to stir things up and get him out of that city as quickly as possible, because he didn't want there to be a whole city that's glorifying God and doing the things that God wants them to do. So that's what we see there. And then as soon as he gets this crowd agitated in Berea, Paul's got to go, and we see what happens there. And it's here that we finally see that what happens with Timothy. So Timothy was along with Paul and Silas, and so they devised a plan to get Timothy back to Thessalonica, and we really have no word of what happens with Silas. So point number one, as we see in verses 10 through 12, is Paul and Silas were forced to leave Thessalonica, and they went to Berea to spread the gospel. Kind of status quo for Paul. Go to a new city, preach the gospel in the synagogues. Whoever believes there is going to believe. And once his time's up there, and probably until he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he's going to keep teaching there. And then he goes on and gives the gospel to the Greeks as well. And then just like in Thessalonica, the Jews that kicked Paul out of Thessalonica caused a ruckus in Berea. And then we see that Paul is escorted out of town by the Bereans as far as Athens, which we see in verses 14 and 15. And then Paul, as we know, just from looking at the rest of Acts, that he went from Athens down into Corinth, which is finally where the three of them finally met back up with one another. And then what we see here in verse 14 is that Silas remained behind in Berea after Paul was forced to leave. So that was kind of interesting when I was looking at this, because we see in Thessalonica that pretty much the whole crew had to get out of town. Paul had to go, Silas had to go, Timothy had to go. And Timothy probably only came along because he didn't want to be separated from the group, so he came along with them. And then we see here in Berea, it was just Paul that had to go. So for some reason, unlike what happened in Thessalonica, Silas was able to kind of stick around and hide out and continue ministering to these believers while Paul had to move on to Athens and other places. And then we see the plan that kind of got put into place here. And this, which is point five, all of this sets the stage for where we currently are in chapter 3 and encompasses the therefore that opens up the chapter. So the therefore that we see in chapter 3 So getting back to 1 Thessalonians. So we see, therefore, when we can endure it no longer. That therefore encompasses everything that we just saw happen in chapter 17 of Acts. Getting kicked out of Thessalonica, getting kicked out of Berea, Paul having to go down to Athens and completely be separated from his team. So, once we see that, that's when we see what happens here in the verse, in the first couple of verses of chapter 3. So when Paul and his team could no longer suffer being separated from the Thessalonians, a plan of action was devised so as to keep the new converts growing and to keep Paul from harm. So there were two stages to this plan. First things first, you had to make sure these new believers had the stability in place in order to keep growing and so they wouldn't fall by the wayside and turn back into their former manner of life. And secondarily, you had to keep Paul safe. They knew that they had to keep him from harm. They knew that God's hand was on his life, and he had this great ministry work ahead of him. And so they wanted to keep him safe so they could continue doing the things like he did in Thessalonica and other cities. So that's what we see here in verses 1 and 2. So therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And that's kind of some interesting language. We thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. So we have we, but it's only Paul that's left behind in Athens. So we're going to deal with that. And then we see in verse 2, and we sent Timothy. So this wasn't just Paul's idea to send him back, but they kind of got together and figured out, okay, this is the best course of action for us. This wasn't the decision that Paul made by himself. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So that was Timothy's mission, to strengthen and encourage them. So, subpoint one. The first part of the plan was for Paul to journey to Athens without the company of Silas and Timothy. So we see that here in the second half of verse 1, where we see we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul figured, okay, this isn't working. We've got to come up with a strategy to continue ministering to these believers that we've already had an opportunity to minister to, but we haven't had the time to really set the foundation like we wanted to. So this is where the plan kind of came in. But first part of the plan was, okay, Paul cannot go back, so we've got to figure out what we're going to do with him. And so the course of action was to send him down to Athens, which we see what happened there in the rest of Acts 17 and 18, and then he finally gets to Corinth. Then the second point is that we see the second part of the plan involves sending young Timothy back to Thessalonica alone with the mission of strengthening and encouraging the believers. So we're not exactly told what happened with Silas, but we're given specific direction and instruction for what Timothy had to do. And since Timothy was so young and Paul was the one that was primarily teaching and being the voice, that Timothy was able to kind of sneak back into town and work with these believers in a way that didn't cause too much attention in the same manner that Paul did. I can probably kind of imagine Timothy being a guy like me who's not very vocal, but he knows his word. He knows he's been gifted to teach, so he can kind of go in, do the work that needs to be done without really stirring up too much trouble in the meantime. So that's kind of what Timothy was sent in to do, and his mission was twofold. Number one, to strengthen the believers in their faith, so build them up in doctrine and get them to be stronger believers. And then secondarily, he was there to encourage them as well. So you've got this big uproar that happened. You've got Jason giving up a load of money. You've got Paul and Silas being kicked out of town. We really have no idea what these believers are thinking at this point. So they had to send Timothy back in there to encourage these believers and let them know that everything's going to be okay. This is God's plan, and we're just going to follow along with it. And then, as we already stated, that we aren't told, but it's probably safe to assume that Silas remained in Berea, where he could have gone back somewhere like Philippi. And so he was teaching doctrine to these believers until he was reunited with Paul and Timothy. So now we're going to start taking a look at verse 2 And one thing that we see here is that there's a very interesting description of Timothy. So we see in verse 2, "And we send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." Now, when you look at that, it really doesn't make you think too much. But then, okay, he's our brother. He's a fellow believer in the faith. No big deal there. But God's fellow worker, that's not something you really see too often in Scripture. The word fellow worker, that's something that kind of you see fairly often in Scripture. Paul has lots of fellow co-workers in the gospel. But here we see something that's pretty rare in Scripture, where Paul is stating that Timothy is God's co-worker, God's fellow worker. So we're going to take a look at that. So the first thing we see here is that not only is Timothy a brother, Adelphos, in the faith, but he is also one who works directly alongside God for the sake of the gospel. And this is going to be really interesting as we take a look at it. So the Greek for that is sunergon tou theou. So he's a co-worker of God. So the Greek word there is sunergos, which is Strong's number 4904, and it occurs 13 times in the New Testament. And it means pertaining to working together with, or helping, or helper, or a fellow worker. And you can really break this word up into its two parts, which is soon, which is together or with, and then ergos, which is work. So you have a fellow worker, which is what we see here. And we're going to take a look at some of Paul's usages of this word. And we see that Paul uses the term to refer to those who have helped him in the spreading of the gospel. So this word isn't foreign to Paul. He uses sunergos all the time, because there are lots of people that he's encountered along the way that are fellow workers with him, and he makes sure to state that in Scripture. So we see that quite a bit in his epistles. So we see it in Romans 16:3, 16:9, and 16:21. We see it in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Philippians 2:25 and Philippians 4:3, Colossians 4:11, and we see it also twice in Philemon in verses 1 and also verse 24. So we're going to take a look at each of these tonight and just kind of get a feel for how Paul uses this word. And then once you see how Paul uses this word, it'll bring a greater impact as how he's using it here in this passage. So let's go ahead and go over to Romans 16. And without going into all the context here, we see just in verse 3, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." So we get up to verse 1, we see Phoebe, and then he's talking about Phoebe a little bit and the work that she did. And then he's saying that Prisca and Aquila are his fellow workers. So he's done work with these believers. He's worked alongside them, and they've worked alongside him. And so he just makes sure to mention them as his fellow workers. And then we see down in verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." So another fellow worker of Paul. So this is just something that he tacks alongside the name of people that he's worked with personally. And then we see it again in verse 21. And then we see here a very familiar name, the guy that we're talking about here in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman." So here we see that Timothy is being referred to as Paul's co-worker, not a co-worker of God, but Paul's co-worker. So there's a distinction here. He could have easily used the same greeting or terminology in 1 Thessalonians 3 as he did here in Romans, saying that Timothy is my fellow co-worker. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see that he's a co-worker of God, and we're going to see the emphasis of that in just a few moments. So then over to 2 Corinthians 8:23. And here we see him talking about Titus. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. So here he's referring to Titus as his fellow worker and partner in the ministry, much like he does with Paul. Even though they were spiritual children to them, he also sees them as fellow workers in the gospel. Then over to Philippians, Philippians 2:25. So you really get the idea that this is just the word that Paul likes to use. And so verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. That's a mouthful. So Epaphroditus isn't just a co-worker of Paul, but he's also his brother. He's a fellow soldier. So he's a strong Christian soldier. We don't know what kind of soldier he might have been in a civilian context. Or a worldly context, but he could have been that as well. But not only that, he was also a messenger and minister to Paul. So Epaphroditus did a lot. And then over in 4:3, we see another co-worker. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here, he's just using the term fellow workers to summarize the whole group of believers who probably too lengthy to name one by one. But you've got some women there, you've got Clement, and then a whole bunch of other co-workers there that are there that he's referring to in this Philippian epistle. And then over to Colossians 4:11, and then finally over to Philemon. So, Colossians 4:11. And actually here, let's move back up to verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage you, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So here we see Paul listing a group of Jewish believers that have been fellow co-workers alongside him. And that's interesting for Paul to point out, because his ministry was to the Gentiles, so a lot of his co-workers could have been, a lot of them were Jews, but at the same time, you have to consider being an apostle to the Gentiles. A lot of people that he's going to work with are going to be Gentiles, but you also see that there are a handful of believers who work with him who were Jews also. And then finally over to Philemon. So we see here in verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So here he's referring to Philemon as a fellow worker. And then down in verse 24, we see, let's go back to verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So there he's just listing more believers as fellow workers who worked alongside him. So we've seen Paul just using this word in a very general sense for people that have worked beside him. But Paul also uses the term to refer to himself and to his team. So we see that in 2 Corinthians 1:24. So we'll turn over and take a look at that. And so we see here, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. So here we see that Paul is saying that he and his team are fellow workers alongside the Corinthians. And so not only does he use this for other believers, but he uses it uses it as a term for himself and those who are working with him. And then we finally see that it's used by John in 3 John 8. And 3 John 8 reads, "Therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And so here John is saying that we should support those who are sharing the gospel so that we can be fellow workers with them. And this is really one reason why it's important to support missionaries, because by supporting them financially and doing things that we can to support them, we're fellow workers alongside them wherever they are in the world. So not only with our prayers, but we can support them financially. And so we see just the general usage there. But with that, this word is used twice in connection with God, which is what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So the word is used twice in connection with God, showing that these believers were indeed working with God and in conjunction with his purposes. So that's the emphasis that we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Not only that is Timothy a fellow co-worker, but he's a co-worker in conjunction with the plan and purposes of God. So he's not just a co-worker alongside Paul, but he's a co-worker for the plan and purposes that God has set forth. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 3:9, and then we also see it in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, which is our passage. So 1 Corinthians 3:9 reads, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So here we see Paul talking to the Corinthians, saying that we, all believers, are God's fellow workers. So we are all working alongside God to fulfill his plan and purpose in this world. And so once we get back over to 1 Thessalonians 3, we see Paul singling out Timothy as a co-worker of God, saying that not only is Timothy, who's going back into this hostile environment, not only is he my co-worker in doing this, but he's doing the work of God and going back into the city and ministering to you guys. And this was kind of a reminder for these believers, because all of this has already happened. Timothy's already back with Paul and Silas, but he's just reminding them that I want you to remember that time that Timothy was there with you, he was there doing the work of God. Now this is a really difficult verse to deal with as far as textual criticism. And you'll see that some scribes found this phrase to be very problematic, because you see that it's only used twice in reference to God in all the New Testament as far as being a fellow co-worker. So some of the scribes wanted to change this to make it a little more palatable to read. So there are a whole lot of textual variants, and they give you a lot of different variant readings, and they change the intended meaning as far as the correction goes. But the one thing I did like about the New American Standard is that it really reflects an accurate reading of the original text. And just to give you an idea, if you read this verse in the New King James Version, you'll see a minister of God instead of a co-worker. So they kind of ease it up a little bit by saying that, okay, he's just a minister of God instead of he's a co-worker. And the intent of that is that when you look at Greek culture in general, that people were subservient and a whole lot lower than the God. So to say that Paul or Timothy or anybody is working alongside God is to kind of raise them up in status, to say that they're much more than human, but their mission and purpose is more along the lines of being with the divine. So that's kind of what we see here, and why it was such a problematic term, and why you would see it changed to something like a minister of the gospel, where you're given this work by God and told to do it instead of working alongside him as a fellow co-worker. But what we see here in the New American Standard is very accurate as far as what Paul would have likely originally wrote. So that's dealing with the middle part of 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Let me turn back there. So we've dealt with the inside part, our brethren, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. But now let's deal with the outside part of this verse. And And we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And we should be able to get through this in the next 10 minutes. So the first thing we see here is the word strengthen. So we're going to take a look at the two things that Timothy was sent to do amongst these believers. So the first thing he was sent to do, he was sent to strengthen them, which is the Greek word sterizo, and it's Strong's number 4741, and it occurs 13 times, and it means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of being more firm or unchanging in their attitude or belief. So Timothy was sent in to really strengthen and encourage these believers as far as their doctrine and their understanding of the Word of God. He wanted to make sure that they were really firm and that they wouldn't be able to swing one way or the other as far as their beliefs went. And we're going to take a look at a few principles here. And the first thing we see is that as far as when it comes to strengthening, that even though this is something that Timothy was specifically sent back to Thessalonica to do, that it really wasn't him that was doing it. And we see constantly in Scripture that it's really God who's at work strengthening our hearts. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so just a few verses down. We see it twice in 2 Thessalonians, so 2 Thessalonians 2:17 and 3:3. And then we also see it in 1 Peter 5:10. So going down to verse 13, we see, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, so that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that he's the one strengthening our hearts and preparing us so that we're blameless in the eyes of God at the Lord's return. And we're going to skip over that 2 Thessalonians 2:17 passage, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And so this is really beneficial for us to read right now, because Paul is writing this letter to the same group of believers that he's writing this first epistle to. So he's saying that the Lord is faithful and that the Lord is going to be the one to strengthen them and keep them from the evil one. And that's kind of what he's saying, part of why he sent Timothy back into Thessalonica in the first place, because he wanted to strengthen them and make sure that they wouldn't be susceptible to the attacks of the enemy as far as changing what they believe, going back to their former manner of life. He wanted to make sure that they understood the gospel and why they were living it out, and make sure that they weren't going back to their former manner of life, or like the parable of the sower, where some of it fell on the stony ground and it kind of quickly sprouted up, and once the weeds took it or the sun hit it, they kind of quickly faded away. He didn't want that for these believers. He wanted to make sure that they were rooted in the fertile soil so they would continue to grow and bear fruit. So that's kind of what we see happening here. And then over to 1 Peter 5:10. And here we see, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here he's talking about, once again, suffering. So in this case, Peter's talking about suffering. And he's saying that even after we've suffered for a little while, that God is still going to do all these things for us. He's going to perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. But the key word that we want to focus in here is strengthen us. So once again, we see that God's at work and going to be the one that actually strengthens us, and nothing that we actually do in and of ourselves. And the next thing that we see, and also in Peter, is that we are established and strengthened by the truth. So not only is it God that strengthens us, but we're strengthened by God, and he gives us a means for that, which is truth or the Word of God. So we see that in 2 Peter 1:12. So 2 Peter 1:12 reads, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you." So even though these believers already know the scriptures, they're going to be established in the truth by, so they're going to be established or strengthened as they're learning and studying the scriptures. And then the next thing that we see here is, and this is why we didn't read the 2 Thessalonians 2:17 passage earlier, is that strengthening is also a part of encouraging one another. So when we encourage one another, we're also strengthening other believers. So this is another means that God has given us so that we can grow and be strengthened. So even though it's God the one that's doing it, He enables us, number one, through His Word and our learning of that, but also through the encouragement of other believers. So we see that in Romans 1:11. So we turn over there. So Romans 1:11 reads, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So here we see that in his introduction to the epistle to the Romans, Paul really wants to get to Rome so that he can really share it with these believers. He wants to give them the gospel, which is interesting in and of itself because he's writing to a group of believers, yet he wants to give them the gospel. So we can see here that the gospel is something that we need daily, not just as a point of salvation, but something to keep us growing in our faith. But he wants to make sure that he imparts some kind of spiritual gift to them to make sure that they're established and fully functioning and operating in the spiritual gifts the proper way. But he also wants to be encouraged by them. He wants to encourage them, but he also wants to receive encouragement from them for his own edification. So we see it's kind of a mutual thing where Paul, on the one hand, is encouraging the Romans, or wants to encourage them, but in his encouraging them, he'll be encouraged by them as well through their testimony and sharing with him. And then we go over to 2 Thessalonians 2:17. And the reason why 2:17 has an asterisk beside it is because it has our word for encouraging as well, just like we have in 3:2. So in verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So here, it's once again talking about comforting and strengthening in the work, in the essence of doing good works and sharing in the word. So just kind of everything that we've seen here as far as God strengthening, us being established in the truth and encouraging one another, all that is kind of encompassed here in what Paul is talking about in 2:17. And let's see, we have time to get through this. Probably not, but we'll get a start on it. Just kind of give us a quick look for where we'll pick up next week. And so we see here, so we took a look at strengthened, but we also see that the second part of Timothy's mission was to encourage these believers, which is a very familiar word in the Pauline corpus of writing. It's the word parakaleo, and it's Strong's number 3870 and occurs 109 times. And in this particular sense and usage of the word, it's to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, or to instill someone with courage or cheer. And that's what Timothy was sent back in there to do. He wanted to encourage them, console them, because Paul and Silas had got kicked out of the city, and they were facing persecution. They were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen because of their belief in the gospel, and they really needed encouragement. Paul didn't want them to turn aside from their faith because of the sufferings that they were experiencing. So he wanted to make sure that they were able to be comforted and know that this is a part of the Christian life. It's something to expect. And so he wanted to encourage them and make sure that they could have some kind of cheer and joy in the midst of all of that. And so that's what we're going to take a look at next week, some verses dealing with that. But I think that's a really good place to close, because that's something that we all need as far as being strengthened and encouraged. And that's something that we can keep with us the rest of the week, that we can strengthen one another and encourage one another through the Word and by encouraging one another. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your Word. We thank you for Paul and his heart for ministry, that he was willing to suffer and risk death in order to share your Word, being kicked out of one city, going to another, being kicked out of there as well. We just thank you for the strength and fortitude that you gave him for sharing your Word, and that we can read of it here and apply it to our own lives. We just ask right now that you would allow us to be like Timothy, being sent back into Thessalonica, that we would be able to strengthen and encourage one another in our faith, so that we wouldn't grow weary in well-doing or whatever suffering that we're facing on a daily basis. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.